Today marks the beginning of a new little series that will take us sort of in the run-up towards Easter. We're going to be looking at four of the very famous sections of Isaiah's great prophecy. He's writing 700 years before Christ, and he's looking forward to the Christ who will come and who will be our servant. Extraordinary passages we're going to be looking at. And Ruth Cook is going to read the first installment.
The reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9 on page 727. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9 on page 727. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Thank you very much, Ruth. Well, before we look at those words together in a bit more detail, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you are a speaking God. You've not left us guessing about who you are and what you're like. And we pray as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of your Son. And we pray that the sight of him would transform us. Amen. God is in the dock. In 587 BC, the people of Israel are carted off to captivity in Babylon, and it is wretched. Remember the psalm? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion was their way of talking about Jerusalem and all that it stood for. And it's not just that they were homesick, they didn't much like the food, you know, that they're cut in two because, well, it looks like their God has let them down badly. He said he was going to dwell with them in Zion forever. Well, they're not in Zion anymore, they're in Babylon. And the news just in is that back in Jerusalem, the temple has been destroyed. The very sign of God's dwelling with his people, the temple has been trashed. He said he was going to make them a great nation. He said that through them, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. All the nations of the world would come to see that their God is the one true God and worship him. Well, fat chance of that now. They're slaves in Babylon. And their minds are racing. What's happened? Has God gone back on his word? Has our God stopped caring about us? Perhaps he cares. He would like to help, but it turns out he's not powerful enough to help. Perhaps the Babylonian gods are in fact bigger than he is, and perhaps we're worshipping the wrong God. Perhaps we should start to worship some of these Babylonian gods. Perhaps they would be a better bet. And in this section of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40 onwards, the Lord is speaking to his people in exile, in Babylon, and his message is, comfort, comfort my people. He's saying to them, I have not stopped caring for you. I will comfort you. And the foundation for that claim is that he is the creator of the whole world. He says he's committed to his creation, which means he's committed to his people. He made all things good, he says, and he has power to remake all things and make them good again and restore his people. And as we read at the beginning, renew their strength so that they will soar on wings like eagles. And then the picture in chapter 41 is of God going to court with all the nations. The nations sort of mount a case against the God of Israel. And they say, well, if he is the one true God who created the world, if he is so powerful, how come his people are in Babylon, in slavery? So God is in the dock, which is often where we put him. The test results come back from the hospital. The boss says that you're not needed anymore from Monday. You switch on the headlines. And we think, God, how could you let this happen? If you cared, if you really were powerful enough, if you really were the one true God, you wouldn't let us go through this, surely. And we wonder if he really is worth worshipping after all. And in chapter 41, the Lord argues his case. He's saying, I will show you that I am the true God. I am the one worth worshipping. And now in chapter 42, God points his accusers to a person. And he says, look at this person. Through this person, I will comfort you as I promised. Watch what I do through this person and you'll see. You'll see that I am the one true God. So I don't know, if you're looking around the world today and you're wondering and you're thinking, is the God of the Bible worth worshipping? Doesn't look like it. His reply is not, here are seven philosophical reasons why you should worship me. His reply is, look at this person. Watch what I am doing through him. Then you will see. And what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to look at this person. And my prayer is that as we look at him, we will see again that our God is worth worshipping. Three things about this person from today's little passage. The first, that this person is God's one true servant. He's God's one true servant. In chapter 41, Israel are described as God's servant. They were going to serve him by being a light for the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews. In a dark world, these people were going to shine. They were going to point people of all nations back to God. So in other words, through them, God was going to bless and comfort all people. But you see, they failed to be his servants. So they're in no position to comfort a world that's in pain, because look at the state they're in. Just look on to verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf like the messenger I send? They're blind. They can't help others to see. They're deaf. They can't help others to hear. Look over the page. This is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They're trapped in pits. They can't help anyone else out of the pit they are in because they themselves are trapped in pits. They can't rescue anyone else because they themselves need rescuing. And Isaiah explains to Israel that the fact that they are in this mess of exile in Babylon is not because God is weak, couldn't stand up to the Babylonian gods. It's because they turned their backs on their God. Think of Adam and Eve. They turn their backs on the God who made them, and he sends them out of the garden, away from his presence. And it's the same pattern here. It's a big theme in Isaiah 1 to 39. The Lord is saying, turn your backs on me, and I will send you out of my presence, out of Zion and into exile. See, when we turn our backs on the God who made us, when we think we don't need the God who made us, he doesn't just go, oh, okay, whatever. In his kindness, he wants to bring us to our senses. He wants us to show us the foolishness of thinking that we human beings can go it alone without the God who made us. So he hands us over to our rebellion. He says, you don't want me, okay? See how you get on without me. See what life is like in exile from me. And in exile from the God who made us, life is a mess. Life is a mess. There's war and there's poverty and there's famine and there's disease and there's bullying in the playground and there's muggings on the downs. It's all the result of trying to live without God. It's a mess. But the point is, it's a mess of our own making. So when we put God in the dock, we need to pause and recognize that the mess in this world is not because God is weak. It's because we who were created to be his servants have become rebels. And rebellion is always very messy. And so chapter 41 ends, look, verse, back over the page, chapter 41, verse 28. I look, but there's no one. 29, look, oh, see, it says, see, look, they are all false. There is no one. There's no one who is truly my servant. And then verse, chapter 42 starts, literally, it's, look, here is my servant. You see, in a world where there are no true servants of God, in a world of rebels, here is one who is my servant. And the fact that he's very specially God's, he's my servant, is underlined. God says he's the one, do you see, whom I uphold. It's a very strong phrase. The Lord has got him in his grasp. This one is very special to him. And the Lord, you see, has chosen him, verse 1. He's the one in whom he delights. In other words, he's exactly the sort of servant the Lord wants. And here is a servant on whom, do you see, the second half of verse 1, God will put his spirit. And we say, well, so? Well, in the Old Testament, not everyone had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given to those whom God chose to carry out his will. And the point is, Israel had all rejected God's will. They laughed at it. And here is one who will carry out God's will. Here is one who, verse 6, just flick down, will be a light to the Gentiles. He will shine. Here is the one, verse 7, who will open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison. In other words, here is someone who's not in the pit that Israel were trapped in. See, if you and I fall down the same hole, I can't save you and you can't save me. What we need is for someone to come along who hasn't fallen down our hole. And wonderfully, when the Lord sends his servant, he sends someone just like that. All other servants are blind and deaf and trapped because we've rejected God's will. But here is one who will come to do God's will, who will come to open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, set the captives free and lead them home, back to God, back where they belong. And of course, the people wondered who this servant might be. By the time we get to chapter 44 of Isaiah, we read about Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. And he's not trapped in the pit that Israel were trapped in. He came and he conquered Babylon and set God's people free to go back to Jerusalem. And people are thinking, is this the servant that this is all pointing to? Well, Cyrus is the next step in God's plan. But after we meet him in chapter 44, Isaiah is still talking about this other servant, one we're still waiting for, who will set God's people free and restore the whole world in a way that Cyrus never did. So when they all get back to Jerusalem, some of them think, is this it? Are we home? And the prophets say, well, physically, we're back in Jerusalem, we're kind of home, but spiritually, we're still as captive and in exile as ever. We are a long way from God. And so the Old Testament ends, and they're still waiting. They're still waiting for the one who had come to set them free and take them home. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then along comes John the Baptist. Have a quick turn to Matthew chapter 3. Keep your finger in Isaiah 42, but turn to Matthew chapter 3. It's page 967. Okay, see the beginning of chapter 3 there? Matthew quotes Isaiah 40 there in verse 3. He's quoting the bit in Isaiah 40 where God says, get ready, I'm going to come. And Matthew is saying, this is it. John the Baptist has come to get us ready. The Lord is coming into his world. He's coming to comfort his people, to put things right. And everyone's like, where? And then John points to this carpenter's son from Nazareth. And we're like, what? A carpenter's son from Nazareth? This is the one who was to come to set us all free? Carpenter's son from Nazareth? That's like, you know, Nailsy from like Nowheresville? And look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. In other words, not another rebel come to add to the mess. He is the one on whom the Lord puts his Spirit. He's the one come to do the will of God in his world. In a world of rebels, here is a son. Here at last is the one with whom God is well pleased. Remember Isaiah 42? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. You see what Matthew wants us to see? Do you see what's going on? In his book, The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton says that you'll never understand the world until you draw two lines. The line between animals and human beings, and the line between all human beings and Jesus Christ. You see, he has not walked out on God like the rest of us. He is not blind or deaf or in captivity as we all are. He is a man apart, which means he's uniquely able to come to our aid. If two of us have fallen down a hole and there is a man at the top, he is the one upon all whom all our hopes depend. Our future is in his hands. It's bound with a man at the top. And the Lord is saying to a whole world of people who've fallen down the same hole, here is the man you need. My son. My servant. And if you ever think Jesus Christ, well, he's not very relevant to me. The Lord says, look at him. Look at him like a man who's fallen down a hole would look at the man at the top who arrives with a rope. Your future is bound up with him. God's one true servant. Second thing we see about him is he's God's instrument of justice. God's instrument of justice. Did you catch that as Ruth read it? See at the end of verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. End of verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. God's justice is tied to his law. And through his law, God says, this is what I say is wrong, and this is what I say is right. So this is how things should be. This is justice. And bringing justice is all about dealing with what is wrong and putting things right, so that everything lines up with how God says it should be. And back in old Israel, Moses was the one who brought justice through God's law. He said, this is what God says is wrong. There should be no murder or adultery or lying. And this is what God says is right. There should be generosity for the poor. There should be protection for the weak. There should be honesty in the marketplace. But there's a sense in which through the law Moses brought justice, a measure of justice. There's a sense in which he couldn't bring justice. He could say that there should be no murder. He could punish those who murdered, but he couldn't stop people from murdering. See, life in Israel didn't all line up as God said it should be. The people were still in rebellion, which meant the place was still a mess. And we can have a go at bringing justice. We can, you know, we can try and redistribute wealth a little bit. But will that stop people from being greedy? Or we can set up courts and we can punish the people who murdered Constable Stephen Carroll. But we can't pass a law that will mean there'll be no more murders. I mean, there's a sense in which a conviction brings a measure of closure to the family. It doesn't put everything right for them, though, does it? It doesn't give them the comfort that they long for. We long for justice to be done. Not just punishment for those who've sinned, but a total dealing with all that is wrong. A total putting right of everything that's been spoiled by sin. We long for everything in this world to line up with how God says it should be wonderful. But we think, well, who can do that, though? Who can do that? And the Lord says, look at my servant. Look at my servant. Here is the one who will bring justice. He will deal with what is wrong and he will put things right. And look at the scope of his work. Verse 1, it's he will bring justice to the nations. Every country of the world, he'll bring justice. Verse 4, he will bring, establish justice on earth. And at the end of verse 4 there, in his law, the islands will put their hope. He's saying, the islands, the whole world, even the smallest, remotest little place is waiting for him to come and put all things right everywhere. See, Isaiah is underlining the total difference between us and him. We can't bring justice. Our attempts all fail. But he won't fail. He'll have God's Spirit to equip him. And then things like verse 3. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Nothing will deflect him from his task. He'll do it. Verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. He is going to do it. Going to bring justice to all nations. In fact, it's even bigger than to all nations. He's going to bring justice to the whole of creation. Look at the one who's speaking. Verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out. He who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. I spent Friday evening really frustratedly trying to fix a scale extric car. I just couldn't do it. I tried everything I could think of. I spent, you know, ages poking around at it with a screwdriver. It's just not in my power to fix the thing. And I found on the web that the manufacturers offer a repair service. Brilliant. They made it. They can fix it. We're taking it back to them. And the point is, we can't fix a broken world. We don't have the power to do it. Oh, but this servant does. Because he's the servant of the God who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth. He made the world so he can remake it. And as Isaiah goes on, this is the vision that unfolds, that the justice, the dealing with all that is wrong and the putting things right means nothing less than a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. Everything will be brought in line with how God says it should be. There'll be no more house keys. Because you won't need to lock things up, because there'll be no more crime. There'll be no more handkerchiefs, because there'll be no more tears. People won't hurt each other. And there'll be no more hospitals, because there'll be no illness, no death. And it won't just be that everything will be in line with how God says it should be. Everyone will be in line with how God says they should be. See, it's not just he's made the world and so he can fix it. Look at the second half of verse 5. He's the one who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. Who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. He's the God who made us so he can fix us. See what this servant will do? Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. The Lord is speaking to his servant. And he's saying, I will make you a covenant. A covenant is a promise between two people. It keeps them bound together in a relationship, like a marriage. And the reason we are broken people is because our relationship with God is broken. And you can't fix broken people by locking them up in prison. The only way to fix a broken person is to restore them to the God who made them. Got to get the broken scale X-Trix car back to the Maker's hands. And we have got to get ourselves back in the Maker's hands. And this servant will be the covenant. He will bind God and his people back together again in the special relationship that we were created for. So one day the world will be as it should be. And the people will be as they should be. And it'll be wonderful. And that'll be all because of this servant. See, there they were, and here we sometimes are, wondering if the God of the Bible really is the true God worth worshipping. And he says, look at my servant. Verse 9, do you see? He says, see, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. He says, look, what I say will happen, will happen. See, I am Lord over history. You just watch. I will send my servant, and through him I will do a new thing, and then you'll see, I am God. I am. And that's why if we're ever wondering if the God of the Bible is worth worshipping, we're to look at Jesus. Look at him carefully. Open up a gospel. Watch him calm a storm with just a word. Watch him feed 5,000 people with the small boys' packed lunch. Watch him heal the lame. Just says a word and they're up. Watch him open the eyes of the blind. Watch him raise the dead to life. Those are not party tricks to wow the crowd. He is being God's servant. He's showing us he is the one with power to put a broken world back together again. And when Jesus declares God's forgiveness, when at the Last Supper he says that his death is going to seal the new covenant that will restore all people to God, do you see what he's doing? He's being the servant, restoring people to the God who made them. This is how he answers us when we put him in the dock. And we say, where are you, God? Are you not in control of things? What's happening? What's going on? And he says, look at Jesus. The servant I promised 700 years before his birth, he came. He came. Do you see? My plans are on track. And all his plans hinge on Jesus. Which means if we want to be part of this new world that Isaiah points towards, we need to go to him. Go to the one with the power to make all things new. Seems to me that the promise of justice is great news, it's good news, but it's also sobering news. The world is wrong, and we are part of what is wrong. So if he's going to deal with all that is wrong, how is he going to deal with us? You say, well, go to the one with power to make all things new. I'm not sure I fancy it. I mean, it sounds like you're asking me to stand in front of a tsunami. What will he do to me, this powerful servant? I go to him, stand in front of him, when I am part of the problem? He is God's one true servant. He is God's instrument of justice. And finally, wonderfully, he's God's instrument of grace. Look at how he will go about his task. What do we say? We say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Every person in history who's been given power over nations is in some way corrupted by it. It's not long before it goes to their head, but not God's servant. He's got more power than anyone else. He's not just got power over a nation, but power over a whole world. And look at him. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. This servant doesn't go for kind of loud-mouthed leadership. He doesn't go for barging his way to the front on every occasion, trampling over everyone else who's in his way, thrusting himself into the limelight because he wants the applause. If you look on at back to Matthew 12, there's a time when Jesus heals people and then he tells them not to tell anyone about what he's done. He's not interested in wowing the crowds. He just gets on with what he's come to do. And that's when Matthew quotes Isaiah 42. He's saying, do you see, he's the sort of extraordinary servant who won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He's not the sort of servant who says, look at me. He just quietly gets on with what he has come to do. And as he goes about his task of restoring creation to its creator, look at verse 3. Look how he does it. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Bruised reed. If it's a bruised reed, it's weak and it's frail. And my temptation would be to just to break it. Snap it right off. Put it on the fire. If it's no good, get rid of it. That's how we operate. That's how we tend to go about putting things right. Get rid of all the weak links. Get rid of all the people who hold us back, who get in the way. All the people who've got nothing to offer. Just get rid of them. Leave them behind. But a bruised reed he will not break. Isn't that a relief? Smoldering wick. That's one that's burnt right down to the bottom of the candle. It's on its last legs, and what we would do is we'd snuff it out. We'd get a new candle. But that's not the way of this servant. It's extraordinary. There we are. We're raging at him, blaming him, when all along the fact is it's a mess of our own making. And in the face of our rage and our accusations, he's so gracious to us. It comes out even more in the wordplay that there is in the original. When it says, he will not falter in verse 4, it's literally, he will not burn low. And when it says he will not be discouraged, it's literally, he will not be bruised. Do you see the kind of wordplay that's going on there? It's not that he will be immune from suffering. We will go on to see that fulfilling his task means he will suffer untold for us. The contrast is that we are weak and frail. We're broken reeds. We're smoldering wicks. A reed should be straight. A wick should burn brightly, but it's not what we should be. Sorry, that's not what we are. It's what we should be. And here is the servant, and he has none of our failings. He's faced all the pressures that we've faced. He's stood where we stand, but none of our failings. He is all that he should be. He's not broken in that sense. He's totally right in God's eyes, and we're totally wrong. So the question is, how will he deal with us? In another chapter of Isaiah, when the Lord talks about his judgment on the Egyptians, he says, he snuffed them out like a wick. And that is what the readers of Isaiah might expect this servant to do. If he comes across any smoldering wicks, you might expect him to snuff them out. If it's what they deserve. I mean, he's come to get rid of all that's wrong in this world, hasn't he? Wasn't that what he said? And we're part of what is wrong in this world, so won't that mean he'll have to get rid of us? Well, wonderfully, this servant has all the power of God coursing through his veins. And he doesn't use his power in the way that we use power. That we use power to get our own way, to flatten other people. I mean, one way of putting things right would be to flatten all the people who make things wrong. But he doesn't do it like that. He doesn't use his power to flatten us. He uses his power to pick us up and put us back together again. See, he's God's instrument of grace. The powerful rulers of this world, they don't care. They sit in their palaces. They're blind to people's needs. But this most powerful ruler of all, the King of Kings, is a servant. A servant who leaves his throne and walks in the messed up streets of his world and enters the pain of his people. And though we don't deserve it, he deals with us graciously. He uses all his mighty power not to flatten us, but to bind up our wounds and heal us. I don't know, you might be very aware of being a bruised reed. And you think, huh, how can he ever want someone like me in his kingdom? I'm broken. I'm weak. I'm not very reliable. You couldn't depend on me. Not after my past. You know, I'm not going to be much use in his service. No, this servant won't break you. He won't snap you off and throw you away where you are bruised. He'll heal you. He'll find a place for you in his plans. Or perhaps you're more like a smouldering wick. Once your walk with the Lord was a bright flame. You shone, but now you kind of neglected that flame. The flicker of your spiritual life has all but gone out. And you're ashamed to approach him for fear that he will snuff you out because you've been so feeble. No, this servant will not snuff out smouldering wick. This servant pulls us back from the point of extinction. He, you know, pours off the excess wax and trims the wick and sets us burning brightly again. He says, there is a place for you in my purposes. I think it's what we often think, you know, will he take on a messed up sort of broken person like me? And it turns out messed up broken people are his speciality. It's why he came. He didn't come to recruit impressive, strong, totally together people who are perfect candidates for God's new world because there weren't any. Which means he came for people like us. He came to set fallen people back on our feet before the God who made us. That's the task he came to do. And he saw it through, even though it cost him everything. So good news. Justice. The justice that we long for will be done. But before I need justice, I need grace. And the wonder is that God's instrument of justice is his instrument of grace. I just want to end with looking at two passages from the New Testament, very brief passages. So have a flick on to John chapter 3, verse 16. Page 1066. Let's end with this couple of extraordinary verses. John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus is saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, you might expect that he was coming to condemn. But if he'd just come to do justice, what hope for any of us? Well, he'd have to condemn us all. We're part of what's wrong. The wonder is that the judge comes first to save. And saving us meant serving us. Do you remember what we read from Mark? I need to flick it. It's on the service sheet. Mark 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served. That's what we might have expected. Of course. No, he didn't come to be served. Extraordinarily, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to set us free. Sometimes we put him in the dock, don't we? We say, well, if he's the judge with all the power to put things right in this world, why doesn't he put things right now? Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he deal with all that's wrong? Well, dealing with all that's wrong would mean getting rid of all the people who were wrong. Now, it means getting rid of us. Yes, one day he will call a halt to history. But now, aren't we glad that the instrument of God's justice is the instrument of God's grace? He came first not to flatten rebels, but restore them. And so to a world that has put God in the dock, Isaiah says, will you look at God's servant? Will you look at him And your only hope of a broken life being mended is to take it to the Creator. Get him to recreate it. And here is God's chosen servant, and he's come to do just that. Take your life to him. And the extraordinary thing is, he won't flatten you. He'll deal with you graciously. And through him, God will give you the comfort that you need. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we're sorry for the way all our thoughts about you are so often wrong. So often we think you're like, well, we are. And we're cruel and we use our power badly. And we assume you'll be like us. And we thank you that you're not like us. That you use your power not to flatten us, but to save us. And we praise you that in your Son we see a servant, God. And we pray that you would make us love him more and be more like him. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Just a few moments to reflect on what we've been looking at together. A couple of questions will come up on the screen. And then a chance to, as we're thinking those things through, brew up questions you might like to ask of me, things that I said that weren't very clear, or comments you would like to make about things you saw in the passage. As we say each week, it's not exam conditions. Do talk to the person next to you about these things if they're up for it. But let's also respect the privacy of people who perhaps just want to be quiet by themselves. So, I think sort of 2 or 3 minutes to reflect and then chance for some questions. Let's pause there. Do continue those conversations over tea. That's one of the reasons we want people to stay on for tea, is just to keep talking about these things together. But has anyone just got a question they would like to ask now? Or a comment they would like to make? It's lovely. Recently people have been making comments and not just asking questions. Who would like to say something? I can't believe there's nothing to say. We've never had a time when no one said anything. Nick at the back there, thank you.
Cool, thanks Mike. Presumably, yeah, I know you didn't sort of talk about this, but presumably because Jesus will bring justice, it doesn't sort of mean that we shouldn't bother. So just because we can't bring perfect justice, we shouldn't just say, well, Jesus is going to bring justice to the world, so I don't really, you know, I can just sort of sit back.
No, as with so many things in the Christian life, because of the future, because there's going to be justice, it's worth bothering now. Because what we're saying to the world is, world, do you see where the future's going? If there's not going to be justice in the end, just, you know, eat, drink, be merry. If tomorrow we die, just get on with it and have a laugh. What we're saying is it's worth bringing justice, because we're saying this is where the plan of God is going. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else got a question they'd like to ask, or a comment they'd like to make? Anything they were particularly struck by about the light Isaiah shows on Christ? Go on, Jay here.
In the light of kind of power corrupting so much in sort of the world we live in, how should we react as Christians in the kind of workplace? We see kind of people being bruised and smouldered and people wanting just to bin people, really, because they're not really the best people to try and have around, etc., etc. How should we sort of handle that dilemma, if that makes any sense?
Yeah, did I hear you right? Did you say how we as Christians should react to people who are... It's another example where we're called to be so different from the culture around us, which has you know, is, as you say, just very quick to get rid of people who are bruised and weak and not really worth anything. They're the people we will take special trouble with because of the way he has taken trouble with us. And that begins within our church family. It'd be a dreadful thing if people who just, you know, felt they were bruised and wounded and not as kind of strong or as able as others felt there was no place for them. Because we're all broken and wounded in different ways. We're all limping through sin and weakness in different ways. But it'd be dreadful if, for example, this was a kind of a community of the fittest kind of thing, where we shot the people who were slightly wounded, you know. No, we go after them, because he's gone after them, and after us, in fact. Yeah, we just get a whole different model of leadership, don't we, from Jesus Christ. We think leadership is all about power to use over people, and we see that Jesus is powerful, more powerful than any other leader, but it's all about using power for others. We saw that when we looked at Philippians way back, Philippians 2. Any last thoughts? Going, gone. Well, let's turn to prayer. We've heard what some of the things that the Lord wants to say to us. Let's turn to him in prayer, and Matthew Weston is going to come and lead us.